said a prayer. Be with us, Heavenly Father, as we continue this study, as we seek to learn more about the things that you have laid out for us in your word. We thank you for the blessings of the means of grace, the blessing of holy baptism, the blessing of holy communion. As we study about these sacraments, may we come to a deeper appreciation of the true gifts that they are to your people through your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll just start off by whatever anybody wants to start off with. Otherwise, we'll start off with the study guide. Go through the study guide.
There's one thing that I can't really get clear in my own mind exactly what it is, but when we talk about in with and under, I just can't quite get around that concept.
Yeah. Well, a big part of that is that it is a mystery. It was Luther's attempt. And I don't know if Luther actually, did he say whether Luther actually coined the phrase or just used it, or maybe he didn't even say either way.
They said a lot of Christians or a lot of Lutherans use the phrase.
Yeah, it originates with Luther. Its usage originates with Luther. Now that allows for whether Luther actually came up with it or whether he just grabbed onto something that sounded really good and then really kind of mainstreamed it. But it's basically an attempt to identify the bread and the body being together, the wine and the blood being together. But
I don't get the under part.
I think that is a reference to the fact that when you perceive it from a physical sense, that there is a certain hiddenness body and blood. In other words, under would, if you know, this suggests that I can't see the book, but I see the paper rather. Yet the book is there when I have the paper on top of the book, and I think that the under part tends to suggest that that for all five of our senses, the body and blood of Christ are hidden in these forms of bread and wine, but in fact are truly there. I think that's the best thing I've ever been able to come up with in that regard.
Sort of a, he uses the some Lutherans when he talks about that phrase, have used the phrase.
Hmm.
I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I thought probably the best analogy of that whole thing, though, was God's omnipresence. I mean, he's inside of us, he's outside of us, he's all around. I thought that was probably a good way to think of it. I hadn't thought of it that way before.
Mm-hmm. And really what the sacraments do is they tend to, in a way, localize and focus the omnipresence to make him available, to make Christ available specifically for us in that same kind of sense. Yeah.
Well, and so I also looked at it as kind of a repeating of whatever miracle occurs, and I think you can legitimately call it that.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
It's the same one that occurred at the Lord's, when Christ actually did the first Lord's Supper, because it was still bread and wine at that, I mean, what he was handing out.
Right.
And yet he gave those words. And so he kind of ties our communion with that in a very interesting way.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I'll tell you the most shocking thing that I realized from the chapter was the fact that it said that it was believed that the disciples did not necessarily use unleavened bread after the institution.
Oh, really? After that first Passover?
Yeah. I mean, it made sense what was said, but I had never heard that said before. Never.
Okay.
And then the corollary to that, then, of course, is that, well, if it's okay to take the bread in a different form than it was originally instituted, why do some Lutherans get so upset or obsessed with the fact that some other churches use grape juice rather than the fermented form of grape juice, which is wine.
Well, except that he does address that and say that fruit of the vine means wine, because in that day it meant wine unless it was just squeezed.
Well, okay, my question is did somebody accidentally use fresh squeezed grapes after after the institution?
I suppose there could have been that in some cases, but most often, you know, the grape harvest would have been one time a year, and so it would have been wine throughout most
of the year. But if the grapes were pressed, boy, we wouldn't have fresh grape juice. it was just the thought that crossed my mind, you know, and then I really liked the explanation that it's not so much the substance, the physical substance. We should strive to stay as close to it as we could.
Yeah.
Which apparently, you know, on one hand, they didn't stay close to the unleavened bread, even though they could have.
Right.
But it really wasn't the physical exactness that mattered. It was the word that was connected
with. And that's a good point. You know, one of the things that... My pastor in Norfolk, when I first got there as a seminary student in 1988, well, a new pastor, and he basically indicated one time to a circuit pastoral conference that when he was a missionary in the Philippines, he served communion with rice wine. And of course, some of the guys just immediately bristled right up and said, "Can't do that." And now I thought of him when I read that chapter because the reason he used the rice wine is that's all basically there was.
Yeah.
You know, grape wine is kind of a scarcity, especially when you're out in the bush in the Philippines. You know, he was in I can't even remember the name of the city now, but it was outside of Manila someplace, out of the city, and it, not a lot there. You had to kind of make do. I think that the intention of staying as close as possible is a good thing. And we actually, in my vicarage congregation, had a woman who was extremely gluten intolerant. And we gave her, oh gosh, what, it sounded horrible, something... some kind of cracker made out of seaweed and something else whatever.
My daughter is gluten intolerant.
Okay, okay.
So she oftentimes, sometimes she, some, and sometimes in fact she just skips taking the bread.
Okay.
Because she doesn't want to be sick later.
Right, right. And that makes a lot of sense too.
So, I mean, it doesn't, she says she really doesn't think that God says in order to get forgiveness of sins, you have to take something which is going to harm your body and cause you to be sick for a week.
Exactly, exactly. And you know, and as far as that goes too, I don't know, for some reason I guess we've kind of shied away from the grape juice itself, just because, first of all, I'll put it in these terms. If someone had a problem with alcohol and all I had was grape juice, I wouldn't have a problem giving it to them. But non-alcoholic wine is available. And there's a difference between grape juice and non-alcoholic wine, if it's true non-alcoholic wine, because non-alcoholic wine is wine made in the usual form, but then all but 0.0000-something percent of the alcohol has been removed from it. And since that's available, that would be closer than the juice, which is made through a method of, what, pasteurization and whatever else. So,
well, then I'll play devil's advocate, because this got me thinking about a whole series of things. Unless not anything else to do that night. Then why, you know, if we want to stick close to the bread and we want to stick close to the unleavened bread, why do we eat paper wafers? Now, why not just bake the unleavened bread?
Well,
which is a lot closer.
I think the unleavened bread was the case of that's what they had then.
Yeah. Well, and that they were mandated to use that at Passover.
At Passover, and that's because, what was used.
And that's what this was.
Yeah, yeah.
But again, I think the key issue might be that's what he happened to have at that meal because that's what they were celebrating.
Yeah.
Well, it has a historic precedent, too, because of the fact that the Passover required it, and it was in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, too.
Well, my commentary was, I guess, rather sarcastic. You know, why do we eat the paper... tasting wafers. The
come here on Monday, Thursday, and you get it.
I know. That. No, but I mean, after I started that thought process, I just
I understand. No, here at Monday, Thursday, it's been a little bit of a tradition here that my wife makes the bread and I pull out some of my homemade wine.
Unleavened.
Yeah.
But that thought process that we're now choosing begs it to continue, because on one hand we say, well, it should be wine, but it's okay not to do bread. Why isn't it okay?
And that's true.
Yeah. You know,
so
we're all over the page, and yet we say we're trying to follow what was done then. So I think that's why there's so much such confusion.
I think that's probably true, and I think basically just kind of staying with what now with what we have. Of course, what we've been using here, well, it's been a little thinner lately. I don't know where we've had some complaints about that. The elders have been breaking them, actually. When I first got here, it was kind of a new thing to have to actually chew them for once, you know, because at Grace, we were using these that were just almost see-through. So, you know,
And if you actually go and buy, like during the Passover, what the Jews...
Matzah bread?
Yeah, what the Jews... use as matzah bread is probably a lot closer to actually what was used in Jesus' time than either the unleavened bread that we break or the wafers or...
Yeah, that's true. That's
true. Again, but I think then you're focusing on being legalistic. So
right.
I think we need to not be so legalistic in the way that we absolutely traditionally have done things. I guess that's the thought that I brought away from
okay.
it. And stick with the fact that it's the Word of God.
On the sacrament.
The Word of God,
that's connected with it,
right? But that we don't just simply randomly make substitutions based upon whim and on, what was the illustration he used? Milk and cookies, or
soda pop and crackers.
Soda pop and crackers. Okay, yeah. Well, the same kind of thing. And,
yeah.
And so, yeah.
Well, crackers are probably the
closest. Didn't the wafers come about as part of this idea of avoiding crumbs?
Probably so.
Yeah.
You know, and that, you know, you go back and the purpose of the plate that our elders, at least at this church, serve off of was not to serve off of, but rather somebody walked around and stuck it under your chin when you received the host or the bread.
Right.
So that if you had any crumbs that dropped, they'd drop on the plate and not on the floor.
Because of strands of substantiation.
Yeah.
And or the receptionist versus
consecration.
Yeah.
Okay, that was a good observation.
Brandon, you have some desk your lips.
Yeah, receptionist.
Right.
Well, yeah, that's... Okay. Okay, list the five names. One of these has an alternate translation. Would make six of the Lord's Supper, including Lord's Supper, which Cole provides. So one is Lord's Supper.
Well, we had Sacrament of the Altar.
Yeah.
Holy Communion. Eucharist. And then the one that can be either way is whatever it is in Greek.
Diatheke.
Yeah. Diatheke. Which is New Covenant or Last Will and Testament.
Okay. And actually, another one that is possible is Mass. Which refers not just to the entire service in our own Catholic tradition, but also to the... And the reason for that is that in each one of these... The reason for that is that each one of these puts a different emphasis on the same meal. Lord's Supper, obviously, it's a translation of... It comes from the concept that it is the Lord's. It was the Supper. It's also called that in German, too, Heilige Abendmahls. And Sacrament of the Altar, it's the sacrament that is on the altar. Holy Communion, it talks about the emphasis of unity. Eucharist is an emphasis on thanksgiving, because Eucharist means thanksgiving. Diatheke means either covenant or last will and testament. And then Mass, which I would have included if I were making a list, has its root in the Latin word which means to dismiss, missae. And he alludes to this in the chapter later on. Because in the early church, there were actually two dismissals. There was a dismissal after the sermon and the prayer of the church, and there was a dismissal then concluding the distribution of the sacrament. And the juncture of the service where that would come about, the priest would stand and would announce, and I'm not sure whether he would actually take the vessels that held the sacrament and hold them up or not, but he would make the announcement, "Holy things for holy people." And the implication was, if you weren't, you were to get out. If you were not worthy in one way or another. The holy people was an implication of the worthiness based upon those who were instructed, those who had not been excommunicated. So there was no such thing as being at a communion service in that sense. First of all, they celebrated communion every Sunday as we do here at Trinity. There was not a sense of being at a communion service and not communing because you weren't eligible. In other words, you left. So that the only people remaining after the announcement of holy things for holy people were the people who were worthy to take the sacrament, because then they would. Now, the word mass then comes from, that was the form in which those people were dismissed. They were dismissed by the administration of the sacrament once they were worthy. That's where the word mass comes from. List three kinds of unity or union that takes place in the feast.
The body, the wine, the blood, and Christ with his people.
And he also lists Christ's people with one another.
Yeah.
The church.
Yeah, Sam, you actually divided the first one into two.
Oh, okay.
Because it's union of the elements. Bread, body, wine, blood is one. And then union of believers with Christ, that's the vertical relationship that we would talk about in communion. And then union of believers with each other, that's the horizontal relationship we would talk about in communion.
That's the, in a sense, the body, being one with the body, which is, I took it to be part of what you were talking about, that if you weren't worthy, an example you just used, the reason for leaving was is that everyone there was part of the body,
right,
and commune, so they knew those who weren't worthy had to leave.
Exactly. Yep. It was another way of emphasizing the oneness. Yep. And list four similarities between baptism and the Lord's Supper beyond the definition.
Well, one is that both bring God's children into Christ's death as sinners, and then creates a new life through the work of Christ and his resurrection.
Yeah, that's one of them.
Okay. The second one I had down was it joins us to each other as members of Christ's body, that is, the church.
Okay.
I didn't quite understand everything that I wrote on this next one. It brings God's judgment into the midst of the realm of our existence. And I didn't understand that one. I just wrote it down.
Well, it brings God's judgment day. So it connects us into, in that sense, that life everlasting, in other words, judgment day and the pronouncement of life everlasting, is something that is born into someone by virtue of baptism, and then, as we say with one of the typical dismissals that at least that I use, may this strengthen and preserve you in the true faith through life everlasting. So it is aiming at everlasting life in that sense.
Well, the fourth one was kind of like the first one. We first talked about the judgment, the death, the sinfulness, and then the fourth one says is that there's life again in the midst of our dreadful sinfulness around us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's the after effect of the sacrament.
Right.
That judgment day concept, but that also brings the the concept of God's timelessness? Does that fit in any way in that judgment day for him? I mean, it's he is at all times, so when we are partaking of the sacrament at that time, somehow it bonds those together, where it's just through the sacrament, or just trying to picture something like that.
Well, I think, yeah, it because it, God is timeless, and so you could connect in that particular way the fact that the sacrament.
Well, maybe that brings it to today.
I see what you're saying. To bring the reality of Judgment Day to today, at least in the sense of knowing that we are acquitted, that the judgment is pronounced favorably for us. Yeah.
Well, and I also look at it as in this joining with the other members, it really joins us with both the members here today as well as past members.
Absolutely. You know, so and our liturgy speaks very powerfully of that.
Being spread across time.
Right.
Just right here now.
Yeah, and that is the significance with using the Sanctus in from what I have read, the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, or Lord of Power and Might, on Divine Service 2, Heaven and Earth are full of your glory, is the oldest liturgical chant in our Divine Service. The first one to have been incorporated. As a matter of fact, there's some evidence that the Sanctus was already a liturgical chant of sorts, even back in Jesus' day, before the evolution of the Divine Service, which is an indication of joining us with the whole company of heaven. You know, that's I think as in bereavement too, it is particularly meaningful to consider being connected with the whole company of heaven as opposed in the sacrament. I have even made comments in sermons. If you want to, well that. First or second Sunday in January, we had those homilies on the parts of the service. I think I made the comment in the Sanctus homily. If you want to go to the part of your, if you want to go to be with your loved one that has died and was buried, go to the cemetery. If you want to be with your loved one that is living with Christ forever, come to the rail. Join the whole host of heaven, you know. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and it's just welcoming the King as he is entering into our existence to bring this meal to us, and that this meal is not an isolated event, but something that is a connection into a much wider reality. Yeah. Anything else on that? I was particularly intrigued by this, by that point of the similarities between baptism and the Lord's Supper that he listed, because I never really looked at it that way before. I think sometimes when you teach confirmation as much as I do, you can get hung up on the mechanics of things and not look at the finer points in that sense. So, okay, what significance of using bread and wine does Kolb highlight? What danger does he suggest? Well, we've talked about this pretty well already.
Don't pick all the legalistic criteria. The concept needs to be that it focuses on his words, and that through the words is what's important.
Yeah. But that because also, you know, as we look back upon the basic catechism definition, a sacred act instituted by God, part of that implies that we would do that we would be as faithful to as much of that as we could be, too. You know, so it's held in tension. We don't want to wander too far into the legalism aspect, but we don't want to become so casual with it that we just consider anything to be the sacrament in that sense. Yeah. Okay.
I had not picked up this thing that Leon did, even when it was not unleavened. Have you heard of that before? Or?
No, I haven't.
Okay. I'm just wondering what he's basing that on. The bread not being unleavened. Oh, 230.
It's almost like he puts that in as a throwaway kind of reference, but he doesn't really substantiate it with anything other than the fact that apparently there is evidence that disciples use bread other than unleavened. I think that the unleavened bread could very well be a part of ceremonial law in that sense, the command to absolutely use it, because leaven was an Old Testament symbol for sin, yeast, and a very rich symbol for sin. And in the sense that it would be something that would benefit people to reconsider that by having to continue to use unleavened bread could be good in a devotional aspect, but again, not good as far as a legalism aspect. The other thing that people get kind of hung up on at times is red versus white wine. And it's very interesting. Both of the seminaries use white wine.
Oh, really?
Whoa. White wine's okay.
So,
is there a reason for that? Or?
Yeah. Well, it's part of it is that they don't want to. I think it's a similar thing to the discussion about the unleavened bread, that that they don't want to people get too hung up on the redness of the substance. In other words, wine is wine, and it doesn't have to be red in order to be the color of blood, in order to be legitimately bringing us the blood of Christ in the sacrament. I remember one Monday Thursday we used white wine, and I thought they were going to hang me on the cross before the service was over.
Sure.
Not here. It was in the last place I was at. I don't think I mean, this place is kind of relaxed in a lot of those ways. I don't think there would be a whole lot of, I don't think the Trinity would have a real terrible time with that.
Somewhere in the past, I accepted that it had to be unleavened. I didn't know why, just accepted it. But, and this thing got me thinking too, and I took it a different way. I took it to mean the only reason it's unleavened bread is because that's what he had when he did this.
Oh.
That the bread was what was important and that the wine was what was important. It didn't say it had to be a certain kind of wine. It didn't have to be. But wine, bread and wine.
Didn't it doesn't have to be a Merlot either.
They didn't have grapes. Well, it'd be all right if it was some Chardonnay, too.
Yeah.
But.
We should use Wonder Bread.
Well. Well, going back to the bread, I have the question of, in Christ's time, was there any... I know that there was a significance to using the unleavened bread, at least for the Passover.
And for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was that seven-day period of time when they were supposed to... The Jews were supposed to go through their homes and get rid of all of yeast.
Okay.
Because leaven not only had the... leaven yeast represented sin in several ways. One of them was the way in which it puffed up a patch of dough, made it much more than what it actually was. Another way in which leaven symbolized sin was that there's no such thing as Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, you put this stuff in and it will eventually work its way through the entire batch of dough. There's no such thing as being just a little bit leavened. Kind of like there's no such thing as being just a little bit pregnant. You know, it's either leavened or it's not. It's either infected with the yeast or not. But another aspect, and the aspect that the Feast of Unleavened Bread taps into, is the generational aspect, which has to do with the method of making sourdough bread. And that was that yeast, or the lump that was the infected lump that had the yeast in it, was from a previous batch. And you'd mix up your... When you make sourdough bread, you have a starter of some kind. And you have this thing, and basically the starter for them was a lump of dough that had already been leavened or had yeast in it. And it was kind of sitting off in the corner just in the stages of fermentation. They would make up a new batch of dough, and then before baking, they would mix... The way in which they would infect it or inoculate it with yeast was they would mix in to the whole batch. And then just before baking it, they would pull off another little piece and throw it aside for the next batch. And so just like sin passes from generation to generation to generation to generation. So this effect of leavening and all of the symbolism that it had also would pass from one generation of bread to the next. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, was a time in which they were to go sweep their homes clean and get rid of all of the leaven in their homes and then eat unleavened bread. And, of course, the practical aspect of unleavened bread goes back to the time of their exodus from Egypt. They took stuff that would have much less of a tendency to spoil. But that was the whole concept. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread kind of wrapped around the Passover, the whole week of the celebration.
Well, I guess I'm taking the next step. My question is, and then you know this, then were there any limitations on the use of unleavened bread through the rest of the year?
Oh, limitations on unleavened bread?
Well, yeah. I'm just looking at it with the concept of the statement that was given here. And as we're talking about it, it's what was available.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know if this is the only time of the year that the Jewish people... My guess is, because there is a question... You know, if you've ever read up on the Seder meal, there's a set of obligatory questions that are answered or asked usually by the children and answered usually by the head of the household. And one of them was, why is it that we eat bread with leaven during the rest of the year and on this night or during this week we eat bread unleavened bread? And then the explanation comes to a certain extent about the connecting back into the Passover or the original Passover, the Exodus, and so forth.
But, you know, that kind of scenario is what makes me think about this and is our discussion. Maybe the rest of the year they didn't have the unleavened bread.
Very possible.
A normal thing.
If you got rid of all your leavened meat, and how did you get them back?
I saw his smirk, and I figured that's what he was going to ask.
You had to go find some Samaritan, I guess.
Some nasty Gentile. Actually, there's plenty of leaven, the way they used it, floating around in the air.
Well, there's a lot of yeast.
Yeast floating around the air. That's the way they discovered fermented drink in the early days. And that's the way they made fermented drink. They just let the wild yeast go after it. And most of the time it was, but they'd also end up with wild bacteria at the same time. But, when you're making either beer or wine, you've got to sterilize everything and then cover it once you get it going. And you put in certain strains of yeast in order to get certain tastes out of it. I'll just go one aside here and then we'll go. There's some certain types of Belgian beers. If you've ever had any of those that have a very distinct taste to them, they actually have a certain kind of bacteria that has reacted in with the yeast and so forth in order to ferment the wort into beer. And they were only made in certain places in open air vats in these monasteries in Belgium, because that's where that particular strain of bacteria in the air was available, and it gave it a certain kind of flavor. So, of course, now you can buy stuff that has been packaged and you can introduce it yourself and make it. Anyway, but that's where it came from again. Is just, you started off with a certain kind of, if we're making sourdough bread today, and I've made sourdough bread, if you make sourdough bread today, you usually start with yeast. But one of the reasons for that is, it gets sour enough with a good strain of yeast. If you let the wild yeast in the air, you really get sour in a hurry. So that's where it comes from. Just naturally floating around. Okay, Koinonia 1. Of course, the word Koinonia is the word for unity or union. I don't know how clear that was, but that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. The cup of blessing in which we bless, is it not a koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread in which we break, is it not a koinonia of the body of Christ? So that word means communion, it means fellowship, it means sharing. It has been variously translated throughout the years into English. Discuss the four presuppositions for the real presence.
Well,
One is the literal interpretation of the words of institution, that this is my body.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the second one is, we presume God conveys his saving power through selected elements of the created order of earthly elements.
Okay.
And the third thing, characteristics of Christ's human nature are shared with the characteristics of his divine nature in the presence of God as man. Therefore, we presume that the communion of attributes between the two natures makes it possible for the human nature's body and blood to be present wherever and in whatever form God wills.
Mm-hmm. The extension of the incarnation. That's an important thing. You know, those Christian bodies that deny, the Christian denominations rather, that deny the real presence in the Lord's Supper are, you know, are showing an inconsistency from the standpoint that Christ is extending what happened in the incarnation. And that's not an original thought with me. That goes back into the Middle Ages. Because the sacraments of the spiritual power of God, invisible power of God connecting into visible means in order to accomplish things, are just an extension of the incarnation. Okay.
And the fourth thing that it's a mystery that man will not understand.
It's a mystery that we cannot understand. Yeah. And going back to the first one, the literal interpretation of the words of institution. When we talked about biblical interpretation, keep in mind one of the principles of that is that we take the literal sense, sensus literalis unus est. The literal sense is taken first. Unless there is a compelling reason to deviate from the literal sense. And that compelling reason must come from the Bible itself, either through the context or through other comparative passage on the same kind of topic, or what we would call the rule of faith, which is the justification by grace through faith, the article upon which the church stands and falls. And when you look at denominations that refuse to accept the real presence, most often what you will see is their refusal to take the words literally because of some other criteria other than what they find in the text. Either the axiom that Calvin championed, and that is the finite is not capable of the infinite, or the fact that it just simply does not make logical, rational sense. Therefore, it must mean something else.
Did Calvin apply that same idea or thought to the human body could not contain God? Did that apply as well?
I think he would apply that to the human body cannot contain the fullness of God in the sense of the it is a denial of communication of attributes, most definitely, and in the sense that that he would have, I don't know, I would love to know what he would have done what he did with the biblical passage that in Christ all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. But see, what Calvin tried to do, and this is where again you see that theology is a unit and not just simply, we'll talk about communion tonight, we don't talk about anything else. Calvin's problem with communion was a problem of Christology. A part of that was the finite is not capable of the infinite. But then as he goes to that, you find Calvin spiritualizing communion in the sense that he will admit that there is a communion between... he was not as crass as Zwingli, who came before him, with whom Luther got into many theological brawls, so to speak. Over the real presence of the Lord's Supper. Zwingli just flatly denied it and said it is purely symbolic, nothing more. Calvin would allow for a spiritual communion with Christ, in other words, with his divine nature, but not with his human nature. So he had a problem with Christology because of that same axiom, the finite is not capable of the infinite. Yeah. And it really does end up, the problems with the real presence end up being problems in Christology, ultimately. It's not just, well, we disagree on communion, but we're okay on everything else. No, disagreement on communion is a disagreement fundamentally on Christology, when it is a disagreement on the real presence. Okay. Discuss the three defining phrases for the real presence.
This is where I stopped and started thinking about just exactly what the in with and under was.
Okay. That's the first one, actually, yeah, which is the one that is identified by Cole as sacramental presence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Next was oral partaking or receiving through the mouth rather than some other mystical means.
Yeah, which was a direct confession against guys, no, Calvin.
Okay, Calvin.
It was against Calvin, because Calvin would agree. And you can see traces of this in the Episcopal Church, in the Anglican Church today. They will talk about Christ being present in the Lord's Supper. But when you get down to brass tacks, they will not admit to an oral eating and drinking and so forth. It actually is that through the eating and drinking, our spirits ascend into the heights of heaven where Christ is in order to commune with Him in that sense. The spiritual, spirit to spirit.
Yeah, I remember it said in the book something about spirit to spirit and physical to physical.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the last, if I read it right, was depends on the words of the Lord. It's not the faith of the person that receives it that causes it to happen, but God's word.
Exactly, which is, and the evidence of that is the partaking by the ungodly and the unworthy. And if you read that ridiculously complex paper I wrote, you ran across a discussion about Martin Bucer in there, who tried to take the axiom "nothing has the character of a sacrament outside of its intended use" to mean that the ungodly weren't using it correctly, therefore they didn't get it. That's how he tried to get around. You know, there were lots of politics going on in the mid 1530s. There was the threat of war against the non-Catholics by the Catholics, because Charles V was loyal to the Pope, and he was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was the one that had Luther brought before the tribunal in Worms, where Luther made the statement, "Here I stand." And he basically was looking at it from a purely political angle, and he was trying to solve the religious debate because he was being threatened by the Turks to the southeast of his empire, the Ottoman Turks. And the Protestants saw, the non-Catholics saw divisions among their ranks as being a disadvantage, and so they were trying to, in the 1530s, were trying to put things together. And Bucer was one of the non-real presence people, so to speak, and he tried. They actually got him on board and signed a document called the Wittenberg Concord, which had language in it, of real presence. But basically, he leaned upon this axiom that nothing has the character of a sacrament outside of its intended use, to say that only the faithful, because he would not go to the ungodly and the unworthy receiving communion. In other words, if you weren't worthy to receive it, it was outside of its intended use in his mind, and therefore it was putting a lot of subjectivity on the community. So,
and there, the subjectivity being the concept that man has some
power or authority, and it happened. Man's participation, the human participation, influences, which is the point I was making in the paper on receptionism. Now, crass receptionism is, it part of it depends on me being there to eat it and drink it, that Christ will be there. And I don't, you know, we definitely don't want to go that far. So, the other thing that, on the basis of oral partaking, if you read the Lutheran Confessions, you will find references to capernatic eating. That is a reference to the argument that Jesus got into. That is a reference to John 6 and the crowd at Capernaum having the discussion about, Jesus getting into the argument with the crowd around Capernaum after the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and their inability to understand because they're wishing for him to be the kind of king that would provide them with earthly needs. That was the term that theologians often use in that context, is a bread king. They wanted somebody that could whip up free food and do miracles and whatever, you know, a genie in the bottle kind of guy. And later on, as the debates of the real presence raged in the 16th century, the those that were opposed to the real presence were accusing the Lutherans of oral mendication of the, you know, the teeth tearing the flesh of Christ, you know, and getting, you know, trying to, they were sometimes accusing them, trying to accuse them of cannibalism. Which some of the early Christians were actually accused of that because they were talking, you know, people would overhear them talking about taking the body and blood of Christ. And then capernatic eating was a slur of the opponents of real presence trying to claim that it was actually human tissue in the sense of real human tissue. And that's where the concept of sacramental partaking, oral partaking, sacramental presence has been developed. So,
yes, he calls, says his body and blood move across our tongues as we ingest the body in the bread and the blood in the wine.
Right. It sounds like he's wandering towards that, yeah. But you have to take that in the context of him talking about the sacramental presence. In other words, he's basically saying it's really, really there, but we don't understand it. And the opponents to that were trying to nail it down, and it's really, really there in the same way that if you were to cut some skin off of yourself and eat and drink the blood. And those that were asserting real presence say, no, it's really, really there, but it isn't really, really there that way. It is not a capernatic eating. And that's what the concept called capernatic eating was a way of trying to delineate the distinction between sacramental presence and a presence as if to take somebody's living tissue.
Yeah, I guess the idea of move across our tongues kind of led me toward there in a physical sense.
Yeah. Yeah.
More toward transubstantiation or whatever.
So, okay.
Mm-hmm. I mean, just the
yeah,
the imagery.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Discuss the four alternative views, and one of those would be then transubstantiation. And I didn't see him giving a whole lot of discussion to that. So did you come up with four other than that? Maybe that's
The consubstantiation,
right?
Symbolic understanding and spiritual presence.
Those were the other three that I had, that I found, yes.
Yeah.
Now, as far as consubstantiation,
which seemed to me is kind of a progression.
Okay.
From the transubstantiation, right, where it really has changed, over to where it's just a very spiritual kind,
yeah,
of thing.
And the spiritual presence would be characteristic of Zwingli and those who followed him. Mm-hmm. And symbolic understanding.
He said that was Calvinite.
Excuse me. Yeah, and actually, it's a spiritual presence, right? Is Calvin?
Okay.
Zwingli is symbolic.
Symbolic is Zwingli. Yeah. I got him turned. When you said progression, and I had him flipped in my page, and so I just looked at the bottom one I had typed and said that. When actually, that's true. Yeah. Spiritual presence would be Calvin, which is somewhat between Luther and Zwingli, and then symbolic is. Is Zwingli. You know, though, as I read that part about consubstantiation several times, and to be honest with you, I can't see what the problem is with that. You know, I explain that. I use that explanation in catechism all the time. He seems to rebel at saying that we actually receive four elements, bread, body, wine, blood. But all of the rest of the teaching on this basically leads to that. If we're not transubstantiated, I can see where he's going on saying that it's a mystery, which I will agree with, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we don't make as much of a logical explanation without going overboard as we possibly can. So I didn't see a problem with that. Transubstantiation, of course.
Doesn't sound all that bad.
Pardon me?
I wrote that. It doesn't sound all that bad.
No, actually, I put on here in my paper, I for the life of me can't see why this is wrong. So, you know, I don't know. Transubstantiation, of course, is wrong in the sense of the way the Roman Catholics press it, to the extent that they press it. First of all, they conclude that it is an annihilation of the substance of bread and wine, substances of bread and wine. But that then, but they don't call it transformation, because all of the so-called, well, in the Latin, it's the accidens, or the physical characteristics of both bread and wine are still present even after the bread and the wine are annihilated, and the body and the blood are the only things that actually are present. And then the other thing that is a problem with transubstantiation is that it does not have, it opens for some incredible abuse as far as the enduring presence of Christ. The presence of Christ endures as long as the forms are recognizable.
Actually, the way Kolb explained it, I didn't have as much of a problem with the way that he explained it as I had traditionally thought of the transubstantiation. To me, I had always thought it was actually changed in the body and blood.
Well, it is,
but Kolb doesn't quite say it that way. He says the substance of the bread and wine are replaced by the substances of body and blood, even though the outward accidents of bread and wine remain. I mean,
right.
That to me sounds like in with and under after the words of institution. Or
except that the substance of bread and wine are replaced. There's where your change comes in. In other words, there is no more bread, there is no more
wine. Even though it looks like bread and wine, it isn't bread and wine anymore. Therefore, you're not receiving all four elements.
Exactly. Exactly.
Okay, that. But he didn't really. It wasn't really.
It's not really clear with the way he stated it, but it's. But it actually.
If it looks like a duck.
Yeah.
I mean, by analogy, if it looks like bread.
But transubstantiation doesn't claim that.
Transubstantiation claims
his body and blood cleverly disguised as bread and wine.
With so all of the,
like bread and wine.
Yeah, it is body and blood with all of retaining all of the physical characteristics of bread and wine.
But you're really not receiving bread and wine.
Yeah. According.
Yeah, but it seems to me that
according
know, I mean,
to
bread, I understand. I mean, I understand the Aristotelian approach that said they didn't understand that things were made out of the same particles, and therefore there was some kind of inherent attributes.
So that's where
it fits in that.
Yeah.
All molecules.
Yeah.
It'd be hard pressed to tell one. I mean, it's all carbon. Is it the part you couldn't tell whether it was bread or body?
No.
It's all carbon in the end.
Yeah.
to line them all up on the table, you could have had which was a body of
knowledge. Okay. Anybody want to do anything with receptionism versus consecrationism?
Well, I think we kind of talked about it already. One concept was that with receptionism, the body of blood entered at the time it received versus consecration.
Depends. The presence actually depends upon the reception.
Yeah.
Before it actually is a reality.
Right. But it enters the mouth, it comes.
And then the other consecration is that it happens at the time of the institution of the Lord's.
I guess if you take receptionism, maybe kind of to the extreme, I mean, that minimizes the issue of what do you do with the consecrated elements that are left.
Which is the attraction.
Again, you don't have to worry about that issue.
Yep. Which I think has been too casually handled probably in too many churches over the years anyway, myself.
What to do with the...
What to do with the leftovers. I think that it probably should be... Well, actually, the conclusion that I came to in that paper was figure out how many communicants you're going to have, set out just about that much, and maybe a little more, and then consume the rest of it. And then consumption of the remains, of what remains, is, in my mind, I haven't found too many altar guilds that are really eager to do it that way. And this one hasn't either. But consumption of the setting out what you need and consuming the remains basically removes the issue from the table, because it's being, you know, faithfulness to the consecration says that it is consecrated to be consumed. So why not consume it all? You know, of course, the issue becomes then when you're using the little shot glasses. It's
the only joke stands back there. Possible.
Yeah. So, you know, when we, of course, that could even be easier too, because if you know that your average communion in a single service is going to be, well, we have about 100 people in the service here on a Sunday morning at one of our services, so your average communion is going to be 75 in that, since you just fill up two trays, which is 40 apiece. But,
well, what do you think the 12th disciple did?
I don't know, probably finished it.
It just occurred to me. Up until
that even begs the question whether or not Judas actually took it, too.
All right, well, no, 11 or 12. But I'm just saying.
The last one.
The last one. You don't think there were any leftovers after the Passover?
Yeah, I don't know.
Well,
but that's right, it does kind of beg the question. It's,
as I recall, Grace Lutheran Church has a sink in the. Back in the sacristy that doesn't run into the sewer system, that just runs on the ground.
Called a piscina. All this theological stuff has to have ridiculously complex. It's called a piscina. Yeah. And it is a sink that runs to the ground.
And where does the red go?
I don't know. That's another issue.
We
usually keep the consecrated separate from the unconsecrated. Yeah. And actually, I think it's fine to do the wine that way too, to be honest with you.
Do they keep the concentrated and unconsecrated separate? Then do you reuse the concentrated?
Do we get concentrated again?
Yes.
So it's twice as good.
Well, it's not twice.
If I sin more, I'll
you got to make sure you get up there first. Sit on the barrel.
But when you first set it out on the plate, it's mixed.
Consecrated.
I mean, if you want to get legalistic about it.
Yeah, and there's no real reason to get legalistic about it. The whole point is what you've had here is, and first of all. It's outside of the, you know, if you take the axiom of it being outside of the use, then the presence is not an enduring presence. In the sense of you're not taking the body of Christ back in the sacristy, you're simply taking host back in the sacristy. The hosts, however, have been touched by God in the sense of being set apart, consecrated, whatever. And so just actually the way I kind of depicted for altar guilds is it's important to handle these things reverently as a kind of a devotional practice so that we do not remember or so that we do not forget that these are things that are giving special blessings. You know, you don't want to get too legalistic about it and get so that you have to be so careful with it, but you want to handle them. You want to handle leftover wine differently than you would handle leftover coffee. When I first got to Norfolk, we were using plastic shot glasses when we had individual cup communion, which we didn't have very often. And I took the trash out one Sunday afternoon after a communion service, and I opened the dumpster, and there's all these little shot glasses with little bits of wine in the bottom of them. You know, my so. And the altar guild thought that I was some kind of a nut for wanting to rinse these dumb things out. So I did it myself. And it's interesting, after a while it caught on and people were doing it too. Because I just, it was against my sensibilities to see that leftover wine stuck in those little plastic glasses. It's against my sensibilities to use plastic anyway. Who would invite someone over for a very special meal and get out paper and plastic to serve them on? You know, even as I think I made the big point in that paper, you know, culturally, this is not something that's done. You know, if we could do something a little different, but I never could convince them to get away from the plastic because of the work that was involved in cleaning up all the glass. And I had a little problem with that attitude, too, because it's a special meal, but you can only go so far with some of these things, you know. That and the first time we had Common Cup Communion after the service, the altar guild members carried the chalices back into the sacristy and took them up to the sink and went, just dumped them right. I about had a heart attack with that one, too. So, anyway. But it's just a devotional practice to try and remind us, because it's, I think that over time, as you treat things casually, you can begin to think of them casually, mm-hmm. in a sense. And therefore, just simply encouraging, separate the stuff in the sacristy. It doesn't mean you can't mingle it later. It's just as I take the time and the effort to be careful to do that, I'm thinking a little more maybe about that than I am about, we didn't use all the pickles, throw the rest of them back in the jar, you know. That kind of thing. Okay, Luther objected to any view of what happens in the celebration of the sacrament as a human opportunity for contribution. Reflect on this in the light of law gospel distinction and faith alone, sola fide.
Well, we talked about the idea that that there is indeed not a human contribution to the Lord's Supper. It's not something to earn, but rather as a gift. And right. So, a human contribution to salvation, which is the law, and then in contrast, the gospel, which is a gift, is kind of the analogy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is gospel, meaning God has done it, so there isn't any room for our contribution. And it is by faith alone, meaning that it is not something that we do as a work, and therefore there's no room for our contribution. Okay, true, false, the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal.
I thought that was true.
It is true.
I mean, which is why I said the other one, when you stick in the word primarily,
that's where you get into a problem. That's where you get into a problem. Yeah, and sometimes I think we put so much emphasis on the real presence in the sacrament over against the memorial part of it, we kind of forget the memorial part of it.
It took me a while to come up with the answer to that because of that.
Mm-hmm.
So drummed into it.
Right. That is exactly right. And when you see that, it is so drummed into us, and you see something like that all by itself. As a matter of fact, that can be a painful miss on a test. Mark that, would you? It would be a painful miss on a test, because if that was standing alone, most of us would probably mark it false and go on.
Right.
You know, it's the contrast of those two statements together and having to answer them together that makes you go back and give some thought to it.
Yeah, that's true. Because I saw them both and said, wait a minute, there's only one word difference.
Yeah. Because I would have marked the first one, probably would have marked the first one false just on the basis of the fact that it is a thumb. I mean, it is, but it's not primarily.
Well, or the concept that we look at, we say it's not only.
Right.
You know, you can look at that and say that that's exclusionary of anything else, then it would be false.
Seminary professors have a nasty, nasty way of changing words around and trick people up, too. What was it? I had a number of examples, but I had a guy from Confessions 1 who, interestingly enough, got his PhD from the University of Illinois, Eugene Cleary, and was involved over at the chapel about the time this church got started. Al Newman was telling me about it. Matter of fact, Al and Marina's doing a Christmas card. Anyway, I had Dr. Clute for Confessions 1, and he loved making true-false questions that were four lines long, typewritten.
Oh.
And there was one. And there was one in there. And I think he had, what was it? It was something that had to do with the historical fact related to the Confessions and the history of the Reformation. And he had put the name John Frederick in when it was Elector Frederick. And that made the whole statement false. Otherwise, the entire statement was true. but he had missed. He put the name of the Elector John Frederick instead of the Elector Frederick, which was Frederick the Wise, was the one that hid Luther away in the Wartburg Castle, and that made the whole statement false. It was four lines loaded with all kinds of information. Absolutely everything was true except for that one name was missing. Makes you think, gosh, you know, I could have been an engineer. Reflect on the comparison of one loaf and one family.
Why the idea of sharing of one loaf makes us one family?
It's a symbol of the one family. It's the horizontal relationship again.
Well, yeah. One of the aspects of the communion process is that it's the supper is an instrument of reconciliation between his people.
That's exactly right. It is an instrument of reconciliation between his people. Yeah, and Wayne, pick up on that. When you have a strong advocate, as am I, of the common cup, your argument gets lost a little bit when your church is using machine stamped wafers as opposed to one loaf.
Yes, it does.
So you're trying to express the unity through the cup, and then you've got all these little guys.
Well, then you consecrate a package at a time, so it's one group.
One group? Whatever's out there. Whatever's out there is the way it's done here. So, but loaf is hard to do in an unleavened bread, too, you know, when you think about that enough. I mean, even when we make, even when Jill makes homemade bread for Bondi Thursday, it's usually several pancakes is what it ends up looking like. You know, and then we divide them up when we're up there.
Okay, do you take that, if you were to take the concept back to, you have one set of ingredients.
Yeah, you can go whatever. You know, it's a lot of it is where you go first.
Yeah.
How symbolic you want to give it and so forth. Considering communion fellowship, relate the two ways people deceive themselves with pastoral care and practice of close communion.
Wasn't the problem with the practice of close communion that if you weren't part of the group or the church or body, fellowship body, you're losing part of the significance of sharing the meal or making it? They said you shouldn't have it with a select group as if they were special or different.
Oh, yeah, you should not identify it down to a smaller group of people. It should always be done in the context of the whole worshiping assembly or the whole assembly open.
I don't remember. Greenwood and Bishop Pastor over here.
Okay. I think he was referring to the idea of going out and giving it to the sick or the shut-ins or that kind of thing. Is that what he meant?
No, well, not in this question. He did talk about that.
Okay.
He did talk about that.
I wasn't sure what was after this question.
Well,
I wasn't either.
What I found here, and I thought it stated it very well, because of course close communion is something that really is under fire in our synod as well as from outside of our synod, from within and outside. First of all, we deceive ourselves about the nature of God's word. In other words, if we're involved in false doctrine. And if we deceive ourselves about the nature of the Christian life, in other words, we're living a life that is not consistent to the life that Christ would have us live, if we are in some kind of open, willful sin, which has been the true tradition. It was a very different way of saying the basic things of why we would have close communion. False doctrine implies that, you know, we don't have total agreement on all of the major teachings of the Christian faith. And so that is self-deception. We believe God's word is something other than it is, so it's self-deceased calling it self-deception. And then the other one is that self-deception is that we have deceived ourselves about the nature of the Christian life. Either that our life, an aspect of our life as we're living it, that is against Christ, or against what God would have us do, is either not wrong, or we don't care that it's wrong, or don't think that He cares that it's wrong, or something along that line.
I have to ask a question here. This is another one of my wandering thoughts while reading this stuff. If the entire Christian church everyone who believes in Christ as their Savior is the Christian church on earth, and you know, eventually they'll all be together in heaven. That is the church, that is the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then how would you answer then the concept that we in the Lutheran church practice close communion and are actually excluding part of the family of Christ?
We are excluding.
Well, I mean, is it? I understand we do it in practice, and there's a lot of reasons for practicing it. But I guess what I'm more to the point is it biblical?
Well, we think it is.
Well, then we're saying that nobody goes to heaven except Lutherans.
No,
you know,
no,
and, I mean that's no. You could almost
no, we're not
no,
saying
no.
that.
It's not so,
we're not saying that.
Yeah. Yeah.
We are saying that there are things that are potentially. Destructive. There are things that are believed by people in other denominations that are potentially destructive to the gospel and the Christian faith in a person. And that because of that, that is an adherence to false doctrine that then causes us to have to exclude people that adhere to it.
But those same people who believe some false doctrine might still be part of the body of Christ.
They are still part of the body of Christ, but they are part of the body of Christ through what Dr. Francis Pieper referred to as a felicitous inconsistency. In other words, as I said before, theology all holds together as kind of a unit. If you mess around with this, you're also messing around with that, you're messing around with that. And what Dr. Pieper was saying is that a person who is a true believer in Christ but holding to a particular, to some of the doctrines that are not true, is someone who is being inconsistent, and by the virtue of their inconsistency continues to have saving faith. In other words, if they were being truly consistent, what we consider to have been false doctrine could potentially destroy the faith. And so it's the inconsistency that allows the faith to remain intact. That's the way we view that.
That's sort of like saying you're doing the wrong, or you're not doing the right thing, but because you didn't know you weren't doing the right thing, you're okay.
In a sense. Or because you're just willing to be inconsistent.
Well, because the real goal is life everlasting.
Yeah.
And so, whether or not, as Leon was saying, that it seems to be, if that's the real goal, and you say, you're saying yes, is there are things that if you're not careful with could lead you away from that.
Exactly.
But it doesn't mean that you're not going to achieve that if you're not doing this.
Right. You know, and you can see, well, because there are people that, I'd like to find an illustration, it's just eluding me right now, but, you know, one of the most frustrating things for me in chaplaincy is ministering to people, and as they reach into their own theological system, which is a part of what we try to facilitate them to do, simply because in the time of crisis, it's not a time to go in straight on anybody's religion, you know. But as they reach into their own theological system, they sometimes will grab a hold of things that at that time of crisis are not a bit helpful.
Yeah.
And maybe even put them into a greater level of despair. And it is extremely frustrating for me in that sense then to not try to straighten them out, being the fixer that I am. And that's where you get into it's and I wish I could pull it. For instance, Jim, you had your roommate comment.
Well, I have a horn of dilemma on the same point, only from a little different point of view, and the part that I have never been able to resolve and just sort of accepted the position, I guess, maybe. But there are people who are doing their best to be Christians and believe that they are being misled.
That's true.
By false doctrine and don't even know it. What about those people?
Yeah.
Where are they? And what would how would
discuss the eschatological aspects of the meal?
Let's see if I can find one of my overheads that I'd like to use for this. Oh, turn right to it. Must have been meant to be.
Divine intervention.
That's right. That's right.
Well, that makes it clear.
Yeah.
And I know you don't understand all the symbols. Let me unpack this. This is Old Testament Passover. Okay? This is New Testament communion. You have here the rescue, which is rescue from slavery from slavery in Egypt, God rescuing his people, bringing them down and gathering them together around himself, and eventually, and so the Old Testament worshiper in Passover was basically looking two directions. Passover celebration was looking back at the rescue and looking forward at the coming of Messiah. And the same thing is true of the New Testament, where you have the New Testament, we are imprisoned to God's enemy, the devil, and rescued by Christ through the power of baptism. And so our New Testament Passover, or Holy Communion, looks two directions. It looks back at the rescue from sin and looks forward to the coming of Christ in judgment. So that's what that illustration represents. If you take that whole course, it actually isn't as confusing as it is when I throw one up now and then, because I know you haven't seen real familiar with the symbols, but it really is a great thing. The wonderful thing about that is when I start reviewing tomorrow morning or Saturday morning with kids, I put up the illustrations from last week, and they start spouting off without even looking at papers or anything else. They just look at the illustrations and are able to identify the basic concepts of what we talked about the week before. You know, and as they do that, they're reinforcing this stuff in their minds all the time. It's really, I like it very well. Okay, so basically that's what it is. It's the Passover looked back at the redemption of God's Old Testament people and forward to the coming of Christ. The Holy Communion looks back at our redemption from sin
slavery to God's enemy, the devil, and forward to the return of Christ in glory. Discuss the three practical aspects of coming together for the Lord's Supper, which Kolb highlights.
Well, the first was the whole congregation coming together.
Okay.
Next was consecration of the elements, God's words, the necessary part. And frequency and willingness. It's not something that we want to stay away from for a long amount of time. And there was a discussion about willingness and what's involved.
Yeah. Now, the whole concept of frequency has gone through a pretty interesting cycle. In Europe, there wasn't any discussion about frequency. It was just done weekly, as it had been all through the time of the medieval church, as it has been done since the time of the apostles, as far as we can tell. It was a weekly celebration on all major church holidays, basically. Where it seems to have lost that is in coming to America, and especially among Lutherans wanting to look more and more like the Protestants instead of looking more and more like the Catholics. You know, the Lutheran Church has gone through a very anti-Catholic period. They threw out all the good vestments and threw out a lot of liturgical ceremony and so forth in favor of looking like the other Protestant denominations, standing with them in opposition to the Roman Catholics. And a part of that was not celebrating communion very often. Which is too bad. My predecessor, Paul Buescher, got weekly communion started at this church. And when I got here, in a way you could kind of tell I was approached by the council and the elders saying, well, is this something you want to continue? Of course, I was all for it. You know, it was one of the things when they said they had weekly communion at this place. I thought, it's one less battle I have to fight. Because I had been working my congregation in Nebraska that direction. As close as I got them was we were doing it every week, but we alternated a Saturday one week and Sunday the next. We had a 5:30 and a 10 a.m. And so one week it would be Saturday night, the next week it would be Sunday. And so it was available every weekend at that church, but it was only available every other week if you went to the same service all the time. And so it's, you know, and the sad thing is, not long after I left that, because it's more work when you do that, because you have to come up with different bulletins for the different services. If you print bulletins like we do, which is what I was doing out there. Not long after I left, the other pastor decided it was too much work to do that, so we basically had communion weekends and non-communion weekends. And every service on the communion weekend would be communion, and every service on the non-communion weekend would be non-communion. It's just reversal. And what that does is it makes it look like this is the pastor's whim to do these kinds of things, as opposed to something where you're genuinely shooting for a goal, which is a worthy thing for the church to be doing, no matter who happens to be in the office of pastor in the congregation. And I was very much in favor of it, first of all, what Pastor Buescher had done, and the second thing was I felt like this was something that needed, you know, there are things that pastors do that when a pastor's gone don't happen anymore, just because it is kind of tied up with his personality and so forth. But this was one of those things that needed to be enduring, and I would hope would succeed me and go right on from here, you know, however long I ended up staying. But because that's one of those things that isn't the pastoral in my door. But there were, you know, years ago in Missouri, it was four times a year Holy Communion was. And they took it very, very seriously, from the extent that all this preparation that was suggested in the catechism and so forth was something they absolutely had to do. In Missouri, Synod churches, you used to have to announce for communion. You had to go in and see the pastor like on Friday afternoon or Saturday or something before you could take. If you didn't announce, you didn't come to communion. You know, and all that, that actually just as much of legalism. But it's very interesting when you talk to pastors of that era, a few of them that are left, is that, you know, it's getting up there now. There's a guy out in Norfolk that, when I was still there, was he was getting close to 80. And at pastoral conference every so often, he's a great guy, great guy. And at pastoral conference every so often, he would go after the concept of communion all the time, thinking that it cheapened the sacrament. We don't think of it as being special if it is happening all the time. I suppose that there is something to be said for that, but then let's connect that back to some basic necessities that that we humans have, like eating, like breathing. I mean, just because we don't think, sit there and think of, you know, does that make air any less necessary or special to any of us? You know, that's the comparison I like to use, you know. I think that it can be special in other ways other than just simply depriving ourselves of it so that when we finally get it, we think of this as it's communion, you know, kind of thing. We don't want to think of it so cheaply that we just kind of dismiss it. But at the same time, I think part of it, too, is that there is a need for us to look at it in its more objective character than being subjective. The more of this stuff we do as preparation, as trying to make it special, tends to wander into the subjective realm of things. And really, this is God coming to us, in spite of us in some cases. It's just, I remember visiting with a woman in Norfolk, and would go to her house ever so often after her husband died, work through some things with her. She was, oh gosh, she must be in her 80s by now, and she was talking one time about how she hated communion Sundays when she was a little girl. I said, why do you hate communion Sundays? Well, because the day before, this was back when they went to communion four times a year. Well, the day before, parents would dress in black, and they would just walk around real somber and solemn, and part of this was all part of their preparation. And then another interesting thing happened. My vicarage supervisor, with whom I have kept in pretty good contact over the years after being a vicar, his vicar, took a call to another congregation. It was one of the four old German congregations that were planted by Johann Conrad Wilhelm Lea, who was the pastor in Germany, who sent groups over to do certain tasks in East Central Lower Michigan. One of them was to do evangelism among the Chippewa Indians, and another one was to develop an orphanage and, you know, various things. And so they had four, and it came from the part of Bavaria in Germany called Franconia, which is in the northern part of Bavaria. And so every one of them was named Franken something. Frankenmuth, Frankenfield, Frankentrost, Frankenlust, he was at Frankenhilf. Which they have since renamed Richville because they got tired of their mail being mistaken to all the other three Franken congregations. But he had communion on Easter Sunday, the first year that he was the pastor of that church. Which, in more of our circles than not anymore, is just kind of an assumed thing. It's a big festival, you have communion on Easter. And he had a guy, and he wasn't a real old fellow either, that came out of the church at the end of that service and just ripped him up and down for ruining his Easter by putting a solemn thing like communion in on an Easter service. And it was going back to this old concept that communion was this somber, solemn, you know, that it had nothing to do with, you know, it totally devoid of the joy and so forth that can be involved in.
Yeah, somehow in the process they lost the concept of Eucharist being.
Exactly. Thanksgiving, joy, you know, and lifting up with raised hands. It was just amazing. But it, you know, as we do devotional practices like fasting, as the catechism says, fasting and bodily preparation are indeed good things to consider, but as we do those things, we run the risk. I'm not saying they're bad for that reason, but we have to be careful with the risk, I should say, of looking at worthiness in the sense of something that we do to make our to move ourselves into a better position for worthiness.
So we can stand a few more snappy communion hymns and get more joy and thanksgiving attitude.
Well, I suppose that's true. Yeah, I try to avoid some of them that are really. I try to avoid let all mortal flesh keep silence and some of those kinds of things during the more upbeat times of the year. I say those for Lent. Which that one is kind of an anomaly anyway. That one has a kind of a minor tone to it, but it's got Alleluias in the end of it. So you don't use it during Lent because it's got Alleluias in it, but it says it's a minor key. I've thought about rewriting those pieces of it and using it anyway. But, okay. In what does worthiness for receiving the sacrament consist?
It's recognizing the fact that we are unworthy and we do need forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And the meal is for those whose work has disappeared to help restore us back
right.
to the right relationship.
Yeah. I just have trouble, and I'm not saying I don't try to see it from people's point of view, but I really have trouble seeing when a person comes to me and says that they feel so down and therefore they can't.
You know, this is an issue that I still feel really bad about in relation to what happened with my mother. It's a real personal thing, but it's very related to this point. She was a strong Christian woman. She had the strongest Christian faith, like an innate Christian faith of anybody I've ever known, I think. She just believed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think she felt very strongly that in the all part of the words before communion were that if you're in fellowship with, if you've forgiven other people and you're in fellowship, I can't remember how the words go, with your fellow man or how it goes, then, you know, then you should take can take communion. Well, when I was divorced with my husband, she was so hurt and bitter and angry about that whole situation. If anybody hurt her child, it was, you know, hurt her as well. And she felt she could not forgive him of what he had done.
Okay.
And she refused to go to communion.
Mm-hmm.
She said, I just can't take communion. She said, I can't forgive that. You know, I said, Mom, you know, if I was coming to the point of accepting, and I can't honestly say forgiving even to this day, maybe,
right.
truthful, but I said, you know, if I can get around to that point, don't let that stand between you and taking communion. And I'm not sure she ever did after that.
Wow.
And I always felt so bad about that, but she felt, because she was bitter and unforgiving,
mm-hmm.
that she wasn't at a point where she should take
yeah.
communion.
Well, I've had to address that with people, too, because there have been a number of situations among parishioners and among families within parishioners. And I always try to cast it in the sense of, is this a can't forgive or a won't forgive? You know? And if it's a can't, you know, to say can't, to say I can't, is to admit my weakness. Even if it's the rest of my life, I'm still open to God working this in me. I'm trying to turn this over to Him. It's just something that is a very, very incredibly difficult thing for me to do. Whereas won't is just slamming the door and saying, that person is not worthy of it, and I refuse to be moved by the Holy Spirit to even go in that regard.
And I don't know how she really would have said her feeling was on that point.
Mm-hmm. Because people do get hurt to the extent where it is can't forgive, and it is, and can't forgive is very real. But it people in that situation, as far as I'm concerned, are precisely candidates for communion, because communion is the power to forgive, the power to transform, the power to move,
And it's basically saying, this is not within me to do. This is not there. I don't have it. I can't do it. But it is also looking to God saying, you can do anything. You created the world. You can recreate me in a sense that I can move that direction. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next year. Maybe not until I'm 80 years old if I live that long. But I'm at least open to the Lord doing that. You know, and it's that's the distinction that I would make with anyone that would have that that would have that concern, because there's a huge difference between admission of weakness and a hardening of unwillingness, you know. And sometimes it might look like unwillingness on the part of a person, but I see a very big distinction between can't and won't. And that's the question I ask is, if God can somehow do a miracle, I mean, you can even couch it in those terms, you know, because it really is, to move this along in your life, you know, so that it can be this way, would you be unwilling to allow him to do that? And most of the time people, you know, anytime I've put it in those terms, then they'll come around and say, well, no, if he's going to do that, well, see, I think that's where we have to kind of come down to. And I know of a lot of good Christians over time that have been plagued with that very problem and will think that they cannot come to communion. And I feel sad. This is like what you're saying. And that's the way I try to reframe that, so that it actually then becomes a situation of, well, what the Lord is warning against as far as taking communion unworthily in that situation, or that kind of a situation, is a blatant refusal to have anything to do with his power that can do anything, even though I can't see how it can work, you know. So, yeah.
One of the things that came out of going through counseling after I got divorced too, was the dealing with some of these things in coming to a realization that there's the point you're at where you feel like you can't, you know, that this thing is overwhelming to the extent that you just can't.
Right.
It's a huge step from realizing that you can't to realizing that what you need to do is reach out for help.
Right.
With that sort of thing, mm-hmm. Which really goes to the same issue.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you have a church life, sometimes what happens is that the body's there and someone initiates something that helps you begin to get to the place where you realize, well, I need to reach out for help, you know, and it's offered there.
Yeah, very good. Very good. I appreciate that, because I guess what I was speaking to when I said somebody that does is just not necessarily wasn't so related to the willingness to forgive, was kind of going a little bit of a different direction as all is not well between me and God right now or something like that, because I run into people that are in those situations too. But I'm glad that you brought that up, because that is a big concern. And I think a bit of a misunderstanding in the sense that in a way, it tends to try to put the worthiness to take communion back on myself, to say I got to get my attitude right before I can come. No. You come to get your attitude right. You just want to make sure that you don't have this stone wall between you and God as far as his power working in your life. That's the warning sign. Otherwise, communion is exactly where you need to be, because it is forgiveness flowing there that can give you the ability to have forgiveness do some incredibly powerful things in ways that you may not even possibly realize. So, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Well, we are at the end. Anybody have anything else? And I appreciate you sharing those things. Yeah.
I think when she got there and said, it's okay if you want it.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I wouldn't have any, you know, especially in those kinds of situation where they're having a real struggle based on either a misconception or not so good information. because I can see, even, you know, I can see that we're in the past, that kind of thought process has, you know, it's whenever you overemphasize, it's just like as we were looking at with the consecrationism, receptionism thing, when you overemphasize one versus another on some of these things, you create some consternation in people's minds. And that, we went through a period of legalism, a lot of Christian churches did, where there was a real overemphasis on the preparation and so forth, so we dare not misuse this, which we don't want to misuse it. You know, the Bible is very clear about that. But on the other side of the fence, if you go too far that direction, then you cut yourself off from the possible good effects of it, even good effects from the sense of, well, I can't see how I can forgive this person, but God can do anything, and so I'm willing to open myself up to miracles, you know, and that kind of thing. Anything else?
Well, they have to really turn around somebody's life. And one more.